Let's read today from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the transgressions, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Read with me here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. You may.
When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said those three words that changed history. It is finished. As his body was giving up his life, he accomplished the work. Now think about that. What was finished in that moment? What was finished? The story of humanity wasn't finished. There were more pages in that story to be written. The mess that had been created on earth was not fully resolved. Still some things to deal with in that. The overall work of God through all of history was not completed. So what was finished? What did Jesus announce in that moment was completed? The answer is his sacrificial work. His obedience for the joy set before him to endure the cross. His struggle that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying to the Father, is there some other way? Is there a way out? But he endured to the very end. He completed the work the Father had given him to do, as he prays in John 17. I've glorified you by accomplishing the work that you gave me. That's what he pronounced to be finished. He did not fail in his assignment. He did not quit and abandon all of us to our own fate. And in that moment, as he finished that work, the world, the earth itself, groaned in the spiritual conflict that was happening. The light disappeared from the sky, even though it was the middle of the day. The ground itself trembled. In the temple, then the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in half. The whole world was expressing the anguish of the Son of God. As Gideon Townend said it so well in the song we just sang, there on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. A few years ago, a liberal denomination asked Gideon Townend if they could use the hymn In Christ Alone and print it in their hymnal with one small change. Instead of this phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied, they wanted to replace in there, the love of God was magnified. Now, would that still be a true statement? Absolutely. In the cross of Jesus, the love of God was magnified. But to their credit, Gideon Townend said, no way. You get the song completely or not at all. They said, firm, this is central to the gospel that we believe in, the gospel that we share, is there was a price that had to be paid, and Jesus paid it in full to satisfy the just wrath of God for sinners like you and me. When Jesus hung on the cross, he did not say, it is mostly done. He did not say, I've come most of the way, now you guys finish it. He pronounced it finished. We've seen in this series called The One Story, the five acts in the story of God, where Jesus and his arrival, his life, death, and resurrection are the climax of the story. Act 1, 2, and 3 point ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And now we live in Act 5, and we see there's three parts, three scenes within the culmination of this great story. The apostles in the early church kicked it off in the book of Acts, and now we are in scene B, where the church is bringing the good news in both word and deed to the ends of the earth. But we know the final culmination of this whole story will be when Jesus comes back and ushers us into his eternal kingdom, uniting heaven and earth together in himself once and for all. Jesus, the hero of the story, the center of the story. I always have to laugh in your worship program. If you look at it today, you'll see there's an order of service that says the title of the sermon, the transformation, and then underneath the preacher, Pastor Darren Anderson. Last week, it was the hero. Did you catch that? Pastor Darren Anderson. Sometimes it backfires. It's like completely upside down on the point. I did a series a couple years ago where we were going through a theology of God, and the title of the sermon was God Is. Dangerous what you just, you know, print in worship programs. Today we have the transformation that obviously I have experienced. You're here because you have experienced it as well. The transformation that is because Jesus finished the work in Act 4, the centerpiece of the story. Ephesians 2 tells us why. Why did God save us? Why did Jesus suffer so much? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He was creating an eternal showcase for an everlasting celebration of his goodness and grace to individuals like you and me throughout all of history. The cross, though it appeared to be Jesus' greatest defeat, was his ultimate victory, the turning point of all of history. What we'll see in Ephesians 2 today is four wonderful dimensions of the gospel, the heart of this story, what our hero accomplished for us, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God alone. These wonderful verses Dave had us rightly read all together. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. Let's start with salvation by grace alone. Back in verse 1, Paul's very clear here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Literally the walking dead. This was our condition before Jesus saved us. Dead in sin. This was our condition, our position. We were not only committing sin, we were in sin and therefore spiritually dead. Verse 2, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the desires of the body. Do you see the little checklist for our qualifications? The world, check. The devil, check. The flesh, all three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all active and controlling us. This was our condition, against God, dead in sin. Therefore, the result, by nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, deserving nothing but destruction. These three verses should remind us of the flood in Noah's days. In Genesis 6, as God describes the condition of mankind, it says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time, and the world was filled with violence because of the sin of mankind, which led God to then wipe out all of mankind through a worldwide flood. But even in the midst of that judgment on the sin of mankind, God saved a small group. He saved Noah and his family. Eight people were all that were saved. They were the only ones who got on board that ark, even though hundreds, maybe thousands could have been on there with all of the animals, even though Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, not only building a giant illustration of the hope of salvation, but preaching the hope of repentance and faith by getting on board. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the days of Noah again, are we not? Increasingly, the thoughts of people's hearts are evil and against God, very much described by Ephesians chapter 2. People walking in the ways of their own desires. Here's a summary of our condition apart from Jesus. We were dead, spiritually dead, hearts resistant to the truth, eyes blind to who God is and who we are, ears deaf to the word of God. We were enslaved to our own desires. That's what we were in tune with, was the passions of our flesh, the selfish, sinful desires that we were born with. We were aligned not with God. We were lined up against God as enemies of God, aligned with the devil, following his ways and principles and practices, and therefore deserving only destruction. The question, when you wonder, what did we deserve from God? What we deserved was death and hell. What every single person on this planet deserves from God, by nature and by choice, we are children of wrath, deserving nothing but destruction. Here Paul turns this on these wonderful words. By nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. But God in his mercy stepped in and intervened, not at all because we were so worthy and deserving. Exactly the opposite, because we were so unworthy, so undeserving, so desperately needy. So we were saved by grace alone. Not one microgram of merit or worthiness. 100% the work of God's grace, received by faith alone, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He saved us. Not depending on any works we could do to save ourselves. We were dead in our sin. Dead people are notoriously bad initiators. So God did the work to intervene and rescue us. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Paul says it first positively. This is how you're saved, through faith, putting your trust in Christ alone. Then he says it negatively, not your own doing, the gift of God. Let me explain, just clarify one more time. This is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He could not have said it any more clearly than he did, both positively and negatively. And again, this was in a culture where most of the believers there in the first century were still of a Jewish background. So their mindset was Mosaic law. Their thought towards righteousness was an earned righteousness based on your ancestry and your behavior. What was it that made the people of God holy and righteous? It was their legacy. It was their genealogy, being set apart and chosen by God, and it was their obedience, their faithfulness. Now, we know looking back and through the lens of the New Testament, and especially chapters like Romans 4, we know it was always salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. God never in the Old Testament said, you must save yourself by works. Paul goes back and says, Abraham, here's your biblical history lesson. Abraham came first, then Moses. Abraham came first, the promise of blessing to Abraham. He believed God, and God gave him credit for righteousness 400 years before Moses would come along with the law. How could Abraham possibly have been justified by the law? It hadn't yet been given. Paul appeals to that, both on history and on theology. The Mosaic law was pointing back to the blessing of Abraham. God never taught his people you would be saved by works, but the tradition of the Jews over the years and their practices accumulated to where that was the mindset in the first century. You can only be saved if you're circumcised. You can only be saved if you're Jewish. You can only be saved if you follow these specific food laws of what you eat and don't eat, who you associate with and don't associate with. This is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. To help people understand we've been set free from that, and that was never what was going to save us anyway. The Bible consistent from beginning to end, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, so that no one can boast. Why did the religious leaders in the first century establish all these traditions and rules? So that they could boast. So they could stand up and give these long prayers and feel impressive. So they could feel a sense of control over their religious world and the people underneath them. It was all about credit and control. And aren't we tempted sometimes to fall into those things? To rely even a little bit on our good works and worthiness of our heritage of faith that we've inherited, of our identity as those who do certain things but not other things because we are the holy and righteous ones. A part of us wants that credit to boast in who we are. A part of us wants that control of feeling like we are saved by, at least to some extent, by our goodness and good works. But faith forces us to let go of all that. Faith forces us to see that we are perfectly powerless to save ourselves. Utterly unworthy is what makes us so dependent on grace, but we are powerless to save ourselves. It's in that condition of our weakness as enemies of God that he intervenes to call us to salvation. Remember, we were dead, blind, enslaved, stuck in our sin. Salvation is 100% God, 0% us. Our application is simply to say yes, to look upon Jesus in faith, to recognize that he paid it all. So what's our application here? Trust him completely. Rest in his finished work. Rejoice in the fullness of grace that you receive by faith alone. There's nothing left for you to add to your salvation other than gratitude and worship. Trust in the Lord Jesus and celebrate our great salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we were objects of wrath, but God saved us, made us alive together. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In verse 5 and 6, we get these three verbs that combine a prefix with Christ. So in our English, it's made us alive together with, five words to be one word in Greek, made alive together with Christ, with him raised up, with him seated. Three verbs back to back showing the progression of the exaltation of Jesus. Nailed to the cross, crucified, dead, and buried, sealed in the tomb. But the first step of his exaltation was that he was made alive, that he breathed that first miraculous breath, made alive. Then he stood up and walked out of the tomb victorious, raised up from the tomb victorious, but he didn't stay on earth. After 40 days, he ascended, exalted to the highest place to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. Paul applies that exaltation of Jesus to you and to me. As those who are united with Jesus, we are made alive together with Christ. At the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you took that first breath with him. He breathed that breath of life into you spiritually, and your dead heart came to life, made alive with him, raised up with him. Not just that you're alive, but still in a tomb. No, raised up and set free from the power of sin over you, from the controlling power of sin, raised up with him and seated with him spiritually in the heavenly places. This is our position in Christ as those who have been united with Jesus by faith. Yes, we still walk through our days here on earth, but spiritually we are with Jesus in the heavenly places. Think about this when it comes to prayer. When you pray, you are not making a long distance phone call through several staticky lines of channels, right? That you hope it's like your signal is not breaking up, because when you pray, you are sitting right next to the Father in Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is our position as we pray. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's praying as if you are Jesus, as if you are the Son of God, that God looks at and says, with you I am well pleased. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray with his authority, with his proximity, with his relationship to the Father. Some of you know my dad. Mom and dad come, you know, several times a year. Some of you know my dad. If I call my dad and I say, Dad, let's go to McDonald's, I know with 100% certainty that he will say, what time? Right? I say, we're golfing at the Eagles at 7:15, so it's got to be McDonald's at 6:30, right? He will have his alarm set. He'll be knocking on my door if I'm not moving soon enough. Now, it's not the only thing I could ask Dad. I say, hey, we got this sink is broken. You know, he's going to be at Home Depot. He's going to be, you know, and the sink will be fixed. I ask him things as his son, and if it's remotely reasonable, he's gonna take care of it. Now, by extension, those of you who know him, if you called Dad, you knew he was in town, and you knew he had a Thursday morning free, and you said, Neil, golf on Thursday? He'd be like, who are you, right? And you say, oh yeah, I go to Oakwood, I know Darren. Now, you appeal to him in Darren's name, you see what's happening, right? You go through Darren, he's like, what's time? Where are we going, right? And you would not only have a golf buddy for the day, you'd get a McMuffin along the way. I guarantee it. Why? Not because you necessarily have a relationship with my dad, but because he would know you through me. It gives you access. And if you had, trust me, if your sink was broken, if there was something wrong, like you would just say, especially if it had to do with carpentry, you know, areas that he's particularly skilled in. If he was available, he would show up. He would be like, what do you need? How can I help? That's just how he's wired. I know my dad, you know, from all of my years of knowing him and being his son. And so this is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'm very blessed to have a loving, involved, very capable earthly father. I know everyone doesn't have that situation. Hopefully you have spiritual fathers who have stepped in to play that role for you. But God gave us family to help us understand the relationship with him. When you pray, when you call on your Heavenly Father, you're doing it in the position and authority of Jesus himself. God didn't just forgive your sins. He didn't just make you alive with Jesus. He raised you up and seated you with Jesus right there at the right hand of the Father. Now, let's be clear about this. Ephesians 2, Titus 3, passages throughout the Bible, there are only two conditions people can be in. You're either dead in your sins or you are alive in Christ. Only two possibilities. Every single person you interact with and talk to is in one of those conditions. Either they put their faith in Jesus and they have been transformed and forgiven and set free and filled with the Holy Spirit, or they have not put their faith in Jesus and they remain dead in their sin. There's not a third category for nice, friendly American neighbor. There's not a third category for good tax-paying citizen. There's two. It's just like the Passover. Remember when the angel of death was coming to Egypt? In the end, it didn't matter if you were Jewish or Egyptian. One thing mattered. If you had taken the blood of a lamb and applied it to your doorpost. If the blood was there, the angel passed over, and in your house there was life. If the blood was not there, death was coming to your house. That's the reality for everyone on this planet. Either they have the blood of Jesus applied to their hearts and they are safe in a covenant relationship with God, or they don't, and they are still spiritually dead, enslaved to their sin, and destined for an eternity of suffering under the just wrath of God. A lot of times our reluctance to share the gospel is because we lose sight of the stakes. There are no shades of gray in this dichotomy. Our culture loves shades of gray, right? For all the reasons of that. But there are no, this is a black and white, yes or no, in or out, Jesus or not Jesus, final exam. Pass, fail. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are creations of the covenant God. Just as he breathed life into you physically at the moment you were conceived, at the moment you trust in Jesus by faith, you are remade, created again under the covenant of God, made new, reborn, a new creation. All grace, all Jesus, not by works. One more application, wonderful dimension of the gospel. We are saved for God alone. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Why did God save any of us? Just because of his nature. Because he is the God of overflowing love. Did God need little human beings to deal with? Absolutely not. He did not need company, right? God, eternally sufficient in the loving union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he created out of the abundance and overflow of his love so that the objects of his mercy could revel in that mercy, rejoice in it for the endless ages of eternity, simply because he is rich in mercy, so that in coming ages he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I like to think of eternity as opportunities for people to share. Some of you don't like the idea of a big stadium event, so for you it'll be small groups, okay? But sharing so much of why do we need eternity to celebrate the goodness of God, because there's so many stories to hear. Even the people like Abraham and David, where we have like a lot of pages in the Bible, think of how many more stories there are. More they could tell of the goodness and faithfulness and mercy of God to them. And then think of all the believers throughout all of history and all the stories they have to tell of the faithfulness of God. Do you know in eternity, part of the joy of other believers will be listening to you as you tell the stories of God's goodness in your life, his faithfulness to you, his kindness, the riches of his grace to you, through all the ups and downs of life, you will add to the joy of others by testifying to his goodness. And obviously we have the privilege of doing that now. That'll be some of the joy in heaven. And obviously, as we tell those stories, it won't be because, oh, you're so impressive in that. It will all be a redirected glory to the Lord Jesus. Everything good we do is only done through Christ. Everything bad we do is just because our old flesh continues to act out through us. Our job as those who have been declared righteousness in Christ is to reflect that righteousness to others. You get Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, beautiful gospel passage, this remarkable transformation God has accomplished in us, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul doesn't put his pen down and stop the letter there. He turns it with this word, for. For we are his workmanship. Created. There's that creation of God, recreated in Christ Jesus, for good works. We are not saved by good works. Paul couldn't be clearer about that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was right before verse 10. There's your profound theological observation for the day, right? Verse 10 comes after verse 8 and 9. It's very significant here to make it crystal clear. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Paul and James did not have a conflict in the New Testament. They 100% agreed with each other. When James said, faith without works is dead, Paul said amen to that. We are saved for good works, and the good works testify to the genuineness of faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We love the word justification, don't we? We love this doctrine that we've been declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts. We stand before God as if we'd never sinned and dressed in his perfect life. Justification. A better way to think of that is actually righteousification. We've been declared righteous in Christ, so we might actually become righteous. That our lives would increasingly look like the judicial verdict we've already been given. This is what it means to reflect the righteousness that Jesus has credited to us. The good works that God has planned that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, we are the story that God is writing. It's a story of shalom. A story of righteousness, justice, and peace going to the nations. We are the tapestry that God is weaving together. The threads of his love to a dark and broken world. We're the portrait that God is painting, the portrait of his great mercy and grace. We are the bride of Christ that God is preparing to unite with his son for all of eternity. We are the temple that God is building of living stones, each individual contributing to the great work of God. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, assembling us one by one, individual by individual, into small groups and small churches and city collectives to do good works. Here's our summary today. Though we were deserving destruction, children of wrath, God saved us by grace alone. We're not saved by any effort or merit of our own, but through faith alone. We were powerless to save ourselves, and in that condition, Jesus saved us, so we are saved in Christ alone, united with him, remade in him, one with Christ, moved from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ and seated with him, and we were saved for God alone. This is really the key application of this whole series, The One Story of God. Is to see how your life matters in the grand scheme of eternity. How the day-to-day good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do are part of how he restores shalom. Not only when you teach Sunday school here on campus, but when you teach second grade during the week. Not only when you share the gospel with your neighbor, but also when you repair a cabinet, when you fix a car, when you text someone late at night because they're electricity has gone out and you're the electrician, you know? That happened last night. Every good work you do, this is what gives such dignity and meaning to our day-to-day work. Don't believe for a second that your work that you do doesn't matter. Everything we do can and should be an offering to the Lord, done to glorify him and restore one little piece of shalom on this planet. This is the story that God is writing, that we have the privilege of participating in. We're going to close today gathering around the Lord's table, and then we're going to sing that great hymn of the faith, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Beethoven wrote the Ninth Symphony, last symphony that he wrote. In 1907, Henry Van Dyke wrote the words to a poem. And somebody put the two things together that became this hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. One of the great, great hymns of the faith, one of the great articulations of gospel application, celebrating the goodness of God. I love this picture. One person writes the music. I don't know if Beethoven was a believer. I don't know. But boy, did he write some beautiful music. Part of the shalom, right? That God brings to the world is through ordinary people who can do extraordinary things because of God's grace to them. Beethoven gave us the Ninth Symphony. But Henry Van Dyke gave us the words. This is our calling. Sometimes your job is to bring the music, the good works, the love and the service. Sometimes then someone else will come along and bring the words, right, and fill it in. And then you get this beautiful gospel articulation as the two things come together. Sometimes your job is the words, and someone else has already brought the music. So the people we reach out to, they're feeling this, right? They're feeling there's this symphony that's been written goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And at some point we pray for that miracle, when all of a sudden the words make sense, and then they're invited to lend their voice to the choir and to add their music to this great symphony. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story you are writing. Lord Jesus, we praise you that as you stretch out your arms there on the cross, you pronounce those words, "It is finished." We are transformed because you became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, not only declared righteous, but increasingly sanctified, increasingly living out the righteousness that you placed in us for these good works that you've called us to do. Strengthen us for that work. We thank you for both the words and the music that we see, both so necessary, the good deeds and the good words. Empower us, Lord, for the opportunities that you've laid out in front of us this week to bring some encouragement, some love, some hope, some shalom to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.